You're listening to a Sunday sermon from Seven Mile Road Church in Melrose, Massachusetts, just north of Boston. To check out more about us, go to 7milemelrose.com.
When I was in grad school, I got to work with a professor as his assistant. And because I was his assistant, a whole host of opportunities opened up to me that I should never have had access to. He elevated my lowly status as a student by bringing me into meetings with religious leaders and meeting some of his political friends and providing experiences that I didn't have any of the credentials to get access to those. He would spend half his year over in the Balkans in Croatia, where he started a theological school, so I got to take a trip once over there because of him. My trip there and the experiences I had there, both financially and then all the things I got to do, was specifically because I was his assistant. Here's a couple things I got to do. I got to have a lunch meeting with some other people, with Selim Bislagic, who was a Yugoslavian war hero, a mayor of a town in Bosnia. I got to have nighttime dinners, city walks with doctoral students who were already accomplished leaders. I got to see Sarajevo Hospital, some genocide sites, hear about the challenges of inter-ethnic reconciliation between Croatian Catholics and Orthodox Serbian and Muslim Bosnians. I learned from this professor this strategy of gospel-driven friendship and hospitality first that opens the door for church planting on the other side. Because I was his assistant, my status had now changed. My own academic status, my own political pedigree, my own track record didn't matter, which was good because I didn't have any of those things. What mattered was that I was his assistant. What mattered was his academic status and his political capital and his long track record of serving in those countries for the gospel. His status, in a way, became my status. His credibility layered over my lack of credibility. So when he was gone and I was speaking for him, well, people listened, but not because of my credibility, because of his. So his life work, his good reputation, his respected status, it elevated my own status when I became his assistant. Have you ever had something like that happen for you? Has somebody ever elevated you, intentionally raised your status? Maybe this happened for you like at a job. Maybe you knew someone high up at the company and you got hired for a position that you wanted, but maybe you didn't quite have the credentials to get. But their status in the company in a way became yours, like it was elevated to you. Their good track record, their performance was put forward as credit for you. Or maybe you're in here and you're a student. You had to move to a new school, or move from elementary to middle school, or middle school to high school. Something that's helpful when you transition schools, especially if you're the new student, is when somebody sees you and includes you. They adopt you in as part of their group. That person's doing a bit of sharing their status with you. They're sharing their belonging to the group in order to elevate you from somebody who has no friends to somebody who now has a group of friends. When we talk about status, we're talking about identity. Where do I belong and why? Who am I? Because of who I am and where I belong, what do I do? We search for status and identity and approval for love in a lot of different places, don't we? And as we search, we crave approval, a sense of security, a sense of belonging, driven along by our own anxiety and fear. But if somebody comes along and gives us credibility, if they vouch for us that we belong, it helps us feel more stable and secure. The scriptures tell us repeatedly our most stable identity, our most stable place of belonging is found in God, as part of his people. God made us, that's who we are, we're created in his image, he's our maker, we are his creatures. Yet the scriptures tell us that we keep forgetting this, because our hearts are sinful, we're bent away from God, we're bent away from trusting his ways so that we can determine good and evil on our own. We would rather be God. The result is our own anxiety and anger, loneliness, isolation, hatred. In another place, Paul describes all of us as sons of disobedience or children of wrath. That's our identity. That's our status. In today's passage, we're going to see how the love of God changes our status from sons of disobedience to sons of God, from children of wrath to beloved children of God. So we're true and full members of God's family. So here's the one thing, if you're taking notes, here's the one thing I want us to remember, is that Jesus elevates us to be God's sons. He elevates us to be God's sons. Now, I know when I say that, many of the women in the room are saying, what about me? Why didn't you write sons and daughters? Or just stick with children of God? Here's why. Earlier in Galatians 3, so we're in 4, if you want to flip over to Galatians 3, Paul says, men and women are united to Christ by faith. He says this, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, he said. So this category of being God's sons is inclusive of both genders, male and female. It's inclusive of every category of ethnicity, Jew, Greek, or Jew, non-Jew. It's inclusive of any kind of financial means, slave to free. It's open to literally everyone on one condition. It's by faith. So what's in view in being called sons of God is not the many ways in which we're different or distinct from one another. It's not about flattening the ways that God has made us legitimately different from one another. What's in view when men and women and Jew and non-Jew, slave to free, are referred to as becoming sons of God is our unique family status through Jesus and in Jesus. His sonship, his work as God's son, becomes ours to the point that he makes us sons because we are in him. We are in Christ. We put on Christ Jesus. This is our new and most important identity. We are sons of God because we are united with the Son of God. This is about union with Jesus. So sonship is about our status in God's family. So I'm going to keep saying sons of God. That includes everybody in the room that are united to Jesus by faith. At other points, I'll say children of God because it's true. And some of the passage I'm going to bring up, it says children of God as an illustration of this idea. I don't want to shy away from saying sons of God because I don't want to obscure or overlook this important reality of our union with Jesus that it illustrates. So Jesus elevates us to be God's sons. How is it that Jesus, God's only son by nature, elevates us, who are created humans, to be God's sons alongside him? Let's jump into the passage. We're going to be in Galatians 4, 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. It says, in the fullness of time, when the whole world was deemed by God Almighty to be ready, God sent his son in love. The Father sent his beloved son to become a human, to add full humanity to his divinity. It's what we celebrate in Advent, the arrival of God's son who's fully God and fully man. The second verse of one of my favorite Christmas songs reminds us of this reality. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He came humbly. The most blue collar of the workers, the shepherds, were the ones who received this announcement of his birth. And they came not to a royal palace, but they came to see the royal Son of God in the place where animals got their daily food. And his presence, his praying, his healing, his teaching, it was showing that he was God's unique son. He came to redeem us from the law, as Justin preached on last week. This is why God sent him, to give his life, his righteousness in exchange for us, for our sin and rebellion. Us, the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus received our judgment, death for sin, so that we might receive forgiveness and life in him. In another place, Paul says it like this: he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's true. It's worth our daily attention to remember this. But if that's where we stop in our understanding of the gospel, then we're going to be what Tim Keller described as half saved. We'll have all the negatives taken away, but we'll be left without any of the positives. We'll know that our sin is truly covered, and we're justified before God, our maker and our judge. This then leaves us the task of living the rest of our life free from sin, trying to stay on God, our judge's good side. We're living the gospel life incompletely. A couple years ago, I started making cold brew coffee at home. And after a couple months, I looked at some videos just to try to fine-tune my process, see if I could make it better. Turns out I could, because I realized I had skipped a pretty big step. After you make the cold brew, when you pour out your daily amount, you're supposed to cut it essentially in half with water. I had not been doing that. I was essentially drinking cold brew concentrate and way more caffeine than I thought I was. If we're following Jesus by faith, but the only thing we remember is that he died for our sins, that's good. That's right. It's true. But we're also missing something huge and important. We're essentially cutting in half what Christ has done for us and earning not just our forgiveness, but our new family status, not just our justification, but our adoption. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent his son, not only we might be united with him in his death for sin, but also united with him in the blessings he has won for his obedience. He not only transfers us from guilty sinners to justified, he elevates us from sons of disobedience to sons of God. He elevates us by exchanging his life for ours on the cross, his rights, his approval, his favor, his access, his intimacy with the Father. We now get to share in that because we belong to him. We are united by faith to God's Son. And the Son of God secures our status as sons of God. Jesus elevates us to be God's sons. So there's some things we need to know about this metaphor of adoption that Paul is using. So today, from a Christian point of view, adoption is primarily aimed at fulfilling the command we see in the book of James to care for orphans and widows. Because of that, many families who are Christians want to provide a safe, nurturing home for children whose parents are unable to care for them. So maybe that's the experience of you in the room. Maybe you've been adopted. Maybe you have adopted siblings. Maybe you yourself have adopted a child. Here's why I'm pointing that out. What's important to keep in mind when we read the Bible is our assumptions. We can often assume meanings of terms from our experience, from our time, from our place, and we import them into our reading of the Bible. Everybody does this. Sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not. When it comes to how Paul is talking about adoption, our modern images or assumption of adopting are potentially unhelpful because the main purpose of adoption in Roman culture wasn't to protect children. In Roman culture, the purpose of a father adopting someone as a son was to benefit the father's family, to extend the glory of the father's family name. Which gets to the other major difference. Most of the adoption in Roman culture was of adults, not children. It was primarily grown adult men who were adopted. So here's how Roman adoption worked. The person who's going to be adopted, their life is going to be totally transformed. That person would end up cutting off everything from their former life, even their financial debt that they owed, to take on this new family name. Everything that person had acquired positively, from property up to slaves, now would come under the authority of this adopted father. Everything that they owned previously is at the father's discretion for the glory of the family. The adopted father would take care of any financial debt this adopted son would owe. And this father is now legally responsible for this adopted son and owes him any training that's necessary to learn how to be a son of his family. So here's the thing. Roman adoption was missional, and it was calculated for maximum glory for that family, which means the man to become the adopted son was chosen because he was going to bring something that would increase the family line, increase the family's glory. It was election based on merit. The kind of adoption we tend to see around us is missional, but it's also aimed at maximum safety and security for the child, who brings no financial benefit or immediate social status to the family name. All right, are you still with me? Here's where it gets interesting. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that everybody is a son of God. That's a unique status. It's not shared by everyone. The scripture does teach us that God acts as a good father to all that he's made in his image. But it also says explicitly over and over that we've abandoned knowing God rightly. We've turned to our own ways. We are sons of disobedience by identity and choice. We're children of wrath by consequence and status. So to show us what it looks like to be a son of God, he sent his only son. Jesus is the unique son of God, the son of God by nature. God sent his son so that we might receive adoption as sons of God by grace. This is what God wants for us, to have full access to him as father, not just as judge, to become full members of his family with all the associated rights and privileges and responsibilities. So I remember reading this sentence like 10 years ago in this book, and it still strikes me as one of the most astounding realities of the gospel. J.R. Packer wrote that adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. He says, the traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. To be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel, which means it's an even higher privilege than justification. Adoption is even a higher blessing than full legal forgiveness by faith. Adoption means we become part of God's family. God is our Father. Jesus has become our brother by joining humanity. We are part of God's family. Jesus shares with us his status as God's son. We are loved as Jesus is loved. We are accepted because he is accepted. We're not just forgiven, we're family. We belong with God. We belong to God. And if God the Father has adopted you, then no one can take away your status as God's son. Jesus elevates us. He elevates you. Jesus elevates us to be God's sons, which means that no matter how high you are up in your company, no matter how elite and powerful you are, how valuable you are, this status as being God's son is higher and more valuable. It's more stable and more secure. It means no matter how low you are at your job or how insignificant you might feel in your family, that Jesus elevates you. As God's adopted children, you, I, are valuable, known, loved, and secure. Here's what's even more astounding. In contrast to the Roman adoption at the time, God our Father adopts us as his children, not by our merits, but despite them. He adopts us on the merits of his own son, the purpose of his own love. In 1 John, John says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so we are. And so you are if you belong to Jesus by faith. In another letter, Paul reminds us that in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. God adopts us into his family because he loves us. God also does this for his own glory as Father. He adopts us in love for the mission of extending the glory of his family name through his Son until the whole earth is full of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And as the Father adds new members to his family, as he adds new members to this family, his glory increases through his Son, Jesus, not by what we bring, but by who he makes us to be. We're like mirrors, each of us added to further reflect his grace, his holiness, his beauty, and especially his love towards us. When I stopped being the assistant to that professor, all my insider access went away. Everything I could access previously because of his status, it's gone. I can't go back to Croatia in the same way. I can't walk into the same rooms based on who I am. Our status as God's children will not go away. Because of Jesus' work, we belong and will always belong because we are God's adopted sons. There's not a day coming where our status goes away and our access to God as Father dwindles. In fact, the scriptures tell us it's the exact opposite. There's a day coming in which we will completely have our sins removed and we will know him fully and forever. In that same letter that John is writing, he says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Jesus elevates us to be God's sons, fully and forever. So if you're here and you don't know God as your Father, you don't yet believe in Jesus, would you take time to consider some of the claims that I've made today? That God is a good Father who loves you? That God sent Jesus, his Son, to make you part of his family? That he wants to make you one of his children fully and forever? So we're glad you're here. It's a safe place for you to sit. Safe place for you to ask questions. Please consider that good news today. And if you're here and you do belong to Jesus, that means that God is your Father. You are his adopted son, his child. This has some implications for our lives. If God is our Father, then he has full authority over everything in our life, and we live to honor him with our money, with our bodies, with our work, with our future, with our parenting. If God is our Father, then we're free to love him. He has loved us. We are free to love him back. This is the basis for the things that you might have heard called spiritual disciplines. We read God's word because we trust him. We want to know how to live each day as a family member of God. We pray because we know God, our Father, will hear us. And we depend on him in everything that we are doing. We spend time as Christian community, we call it gospel communities here, because we want to be with other members of God's family. Most importantly, if God is our Father, then we get to wake up every day and remember our status. God is our Father. He has loved us. He has sent his Son. He continues to love us. We are sons of God. We are his children. Do you believe that? Jesus elevates us to be God's sons, children of God by faith, fully and forever. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so we are. Let's pray.